Good day, everyone. It's a pleasure to be a part of this very important conference on God's Word. And I was greatly honored when Nahum O'Brien came to me and asked me to share a message on the authority of God's Word. And certainly when we talk about God's Word, there is much to understand, especially all these characteristics that we talk about, such as authority or inerrancy or sufficiency and many others like that. And as we go through these verses, I'm going to take us through a number of verses, both Old Testament as well as New. And we will see the authority of God's Word, but you'll probably see those verses also showing up in other messages as well to defend other aspects of Scripture. And certainly Scripture is not silent when it comes to its own authority and divine nature and sufficiency and inerrancy. So as we go through these passages, I want us to think through, why is it important to affirm the authority of God's Word? Now, there are many ways that authority is undermined today. I recently met someone who called herself a red-letter Christian. I was at a Christian conference, and she happened to stop me and a bunch of people that I was with, and she wanted to know from us what we thought the gospel was. And one of my fellow brethren shared that with her, and she rejected it, saying that that is a false gospel. And when I asked her what the true gospel is, she said, God is love, and that's the message we must be spreading, that God is love only. And it turned out that she called herself a red-letter Christian. A red-letter Christian means that she only pays attention to the words printed in red in the four gospel books. Well, that is one of the many ways that the authority of God's Word ends up getting undermined. Because when people take that position, they end up twisting Jesus to say what he didn't say, and they deny and contradict a lot of what the rest of the Scriptures say. Another popular way that authority gets undermined is through feelings. People will treat their feelings, their emotions, their experiences as being authoritative when in fact it is not. And we will see a very clear example of that with the Apostle Peter. And so authority is something that we want to hold on to dearly. And it should be enough, you would think, to say that the Word of God, we call it the Word of God because it is the Word that proceeds out of God. It finds its source in God. And because it is the Word of God that comes from God, then we should treat it with the authority as being from God. And that by itself should be enough of an argument to argue its authority, but unfortunately it still continues to get undermined. There are many people that will read God's Word and interpret it according to their own subjective feelings and emotions. You have heard of many Bible studies, I'm sure, where people will read a passage and then they'll go around the room and ask each person, what does this passage mean to you? That is another way that the authority of God's Word gets undermined. But when we go through Scripture, I think it's going to be crystal clear. And as we go through these various passages, I'm going to break up these passages into four sections. We'll start first with the testimony of the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the testimony of Peter and the testimony of Paul. And I think what you will see clearly, and section four should say the testimony of Paul. Anyway, I think what you'll see very clearly is that the Scriptures are very clear in its own authority. It states it very clearly that everything that it addresses, it stands as the highest authority because it comes from the highest authority. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we'll take a look at the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we read this, and the setting for Exodus 19 are the Israelites have been delivered from Egypt. Moses went there. He was used by God to deliver them out. There was the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. And now in chapter 19, they have arrived at Mount Sinai. It would be at Mount Sinai that they would receive the 10 commandments. In fact, that happens in the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 20. But Exodus chapter 19, we see God preparing his people for the receiving of those commandments and the rest of the Mosaic law. Chapter 19, verse 5, we read this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And so we see right there, God is calling his people, and he's actually speaking to Moses to convey this message to the people, and he's saying, "If you will indeed obey my voice." Now, how is God's voice brought to them? How is it delivered to them? It's delivered to them through the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that ends up getting written into what we would refer to as the Mosaic Law or the books of the Law of Moses. And so his voice is right here in the Scriptures. That's how it was recorded to the people from the very beginning. But he also says, keep my covenant. And the covenant, again, is talking about the same law. So if you obey my voice, you keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And what is a priest? A priest is someone who stands in between man and God. So the nation of Israel, if they had kept the law, if they had obeyed God's voice, they were to be used as priests to help the world understand who God is. So they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then later on in the chapter, before the Ten Commandments are delivered, we see in verse 16, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And I want to point this verse out because before God delivers the Mosaic law, he puts on a fearsome display, and it even says that his voice comes like thunder. He comes down on a dark cloud, and people in the camp trembled. The Israelites trembled. And in fact, they continued to tremble all through the delivery of the Ten Commandments, and even after the very last commandment given in chapter 20, the people are so afraid that they say to Moses, Moses, you speak to us, let not God speak to us, or else we die. And Moses told them, do not be afraid, God has come to test you so that you would not sin. And then even after the days of Moses, because we know that Moses was initially going to bring them into the Promised Land, but he was not allowed to go into the Promised Land because of his own sin. He was killed before they could cross over the Jordan. And so his replacement would be a man named Joshua. And Joshua was a significant figure. Joshua was one of the Israelites who was delivered out of Egypt. And Joshua, you could argue, was one of the most faithful men of Israel, perhaps the most faithful men of Israel out of that group that came out. But we see that when God addresses Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 7, looking at verses 7 and 8, look at what the Lord says. He says to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, by that time, all the law which Moses had commanded the people would have been written down. And God is calling for Joshua to be obedient to that. Now, this is also powerful for this reason, because when we think about how faithful Joshua was not a part of the sin against God when they created the golden calves. When they went into the Promised Land or about to go into the Promised Land the first time, Joshua believed the Lord where others were afraid, and then the Lord ended up punishing the people with 40 years in the wilderness. And even though Joshua believed that the Lord would deliver the enemies into their hands, Joshua had to pay that penalty of 40 years in the wilderness with everyone else. But nowhere do we see any sins on Joshua's part. I'm not saying that he was perfect, but he certainly was faithful in a way that helped him stand out from the rest. So you would think with that kind of testimony, with that kind of background, and we're talking over 40 years from the time that they came out of Egypt, or right around 40 years, you would think that the Lord, when speaking to Joshua, would tell Joshua, you know what? You've proven your faithfulness. Just keep doing what you've been doing and you'll be fine. But no, what does he say? He says, be careful. He says, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. So even Joshua, who was arguably the most faithful of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, was still given this command to be careful and observe everything in the law. And then he goes on to say, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So Joshua was not above the need to continually to be in the Word, to meditate on it day and night. And in fact, the man who is blessed of God is one who is characterized as the one who meditates on God's law day and night. You'll see that in Psalm 1. But we have this phrase that comes right after the day and night. It starts with so that. And so that gives us purpose. It says, you do this so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So you meditate on the word day and night so that you may be careful. And this idea of being careful, it clearly communicates to me the precision that Joshua was to exercise with his understanding of God's word. It clearly communicates to me that the word must have been a perfect and holy word. So he says, you are to meditate so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. And of course, that prosperity and success is not what most of the world thinks of. This is prosperity and success in doing God's will. Joshua was being called to lead the Israelites into the promised land, and that is exactly what he did. But much later, when we get towards the end of Old Testament history, we have this testimony from Zechariah. You see, we know from the Old Testament the Israelites failed to uphold the Mosaic Law. That's no surprise. None of us can uphold the Mosaic Law. We were all guilty on account of that law. But they failed to uphold it and ended up losing the promised land. They went into exile. And then after 70 years, they were brought back into the promised land. Zechariah was one of the prophets who was the prophet of Israel around the time that they were coming back from exile. And Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, Zechariah is looking back at the punishment that God brought upon the Israelites and the reason why. And he writes, they made their hearts like flint. Flint is like this hardened stone, this rock. They made their hearts like flint. This is referring to the Israelites. So that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And so we see a truth here that's going to be affirmed by Peter in the New Testament, that the Word of God comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it comes through the former prophets. And in fact, all of the Bible, all 66 books, were produced to us, were produced by the Spirit working through prophets, men of God called to speak forth or to write the Word of God. And so it says, therefore, at the end of verse 12, therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. But what we see here is that the words of the Lord, which came through the prophets that are written for us in Scripture, it was because they disobeyed these words that they faced the judgment of God, the wrath and the fury of God. That can't be possible unless the Word of God has authority. The Word of God has the same authority as if the Lord said it himself, because the Lord really did say it himself. To separate one from the other is foolish, and we'll see that from our Lord Jesus Christ in just a moment. But even the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, when you get to the last book of the Old Testament and you go to the very last chapter of the last book and go nearly to the last verse is verse 6, but in verse 4, we have this reminder from Malachi to various Israelites who were trying to stay obedient to the law. He says this, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel." So what we see is that that law that was written, that was given to Moses from the very beginning, that serves as the foundation for all of the Old Testament, that was the law that they were to obey because that law had authority. When you think about the world today, anywhere you're at, whatever city you're in, whatever country you're in, there are laws that you must obey. And you cannot use the argument that the laws are not authoritative. That would be foolish. The laws are authoritative, and especially for countries that uphold them, the police are there to enforce it, and the courts are there to ensure that the penalties are paid for people who break the law. And so we see here in the Old Testament, it is very clear that the words of God are indeed authoritative. And now we get to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just covered a few verses from the Old Testament. Now we'll look at the testimony of Jesus Christ. And any one of these sections, I could easily spend an entire sermon hour talking about. But we'll take a look at just a few select verses from what we have here. And in Matthew chapter 4:4, a very significant passage because Jesus Christ is being tempted by Satan. He had been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. And then the tempter comes to tempt him. And here in Matthew 4:4, Satan first challenges Jesus Christ to go ahead and turn the stones into bread in order to feed his hunger. And Jesus' response is wonderful. Verse 4, he answered, this is the Lord answering Satan, and said, "It is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So even Jesus Christ, when he was tempted by Satan, he used Scripture to be able to fight off the temptations. And that should be an encouragement to us. Because even as we are tempted, whether it's by our own hearts, by people around us, by the world, or even if Satan or demons were to tempt us, Jesus Christ was an example to us in using Scripture to fight off those temptations. And the verse specifically is that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And for that red-letter Christian that I met who really kind of threw away the entire Old Testament and only focused upon the words of Jesus Christ in the gospel, I pointed to this verse. Because this verse shows that even if you only pay attention to the exact statements from Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you cannot ignore the Old Testament. And then the book of John is another example. I've been preaching the book of John. It's a wonderful book. And if you were to go to the end of the book of John, the Apostle John gives you the purpose himself, why he wrote that book. And in chapter 20, verse 31 of John, I don't have it up there, but he says that these things have been written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have eternal life in his name. Well, that's the purpose of the book, is that so you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you will have eternal life. And yet, when you go through the book of John, John shows that there are many people who believe, but they don't truly believe. They believe what they want to believe, but when Jesus Christ reveals what they have to believe, they end up turning away. For instance, John chapter 6, verse 66, many of his disciples walked away because they could not accept the things that Jesus was teaching. But in John chapter 5, verse 24, we see something interesting. Because the Word of God and the Word of Jesus Christ and faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ are all tied up together. You cannot say that you have faith in God but disbelieve his Word. And many people who try to create that separation that say, well, I follow Jesus, it's not the Bible that I follow, it's Jesus that I follow. Well, they're separating what Jesus said and what God the Father said from the person. And the Scriptures tell us itself that you cannot do that. See, in John chapter 5, verse 24, we read this. This is Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, whose word? Talking about the word of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now who is he referring to? The one who sent Jesus Christ would be God the Father. So in other words, if you hear the words of God the Son and you believe God the Father who sent him, then you have eternal life. That's what he says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sins that would provide us with eternal life, that would give us salvation. And here it says salvation comes from hearing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and believing in God the Father who sent him. But look at a related verse later on in the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus addresses those who do not believe. And he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, who is he talking about? Well, when he says his word, he's talking about the word of God the Father. He is saying that the word of God the Father is not abiding in you. It's not living in you. It's not dwelling in you. Why? For you do not believe him whom he sent. So it's saying that you do not have the word of God the Father abiding in you, and you do not believe him whom he sent. And that's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, but what's very interesting, this verse looks very similar to the last verse where we're talking about God's word and belief in God or Jesus Christ. But here in verse 38, it's saying you do not have God the Father's word abiding in you, and you do not believe in God the Son. Whereas in verse 24, he has that reversed. He says, I say to you, he who hears the words of God the Son and believes in God the Father has eternal life. So whether you're talking about God the Father's words and belief in God the Son, or you're talking about God the Son's words and belief in God the Father, it all is tied up together. Eternal life means that you believe both, and that the word of God the Father and God the Son are equally the words of God, and they have authority, the authority to give eternal life. And then John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. This is one of those instances where we see those who believe Jesus truly didn't believe everything about Jesus. You see, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, and that goes back to verse 30, but Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the rest of the verses after that go to show that they don't believe they need to be free. So while they believed Jesus, they didn't believe they needed to be free, so they didn't really truly believe Jesus. But I love what Jesus says, if you continue in what? My word. If you continue in the word of Jesus Christ, then you are truly his disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that phrase, the truth will make you free, is symbolic of salvation. That you will be freed from sin, you will know the truth, you will have everlasting life. It's another way of talking about eternal life. But it is tied up in the words of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And then one story of Jesus Christ, one true account that I really want to walk through for just a moment is the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And so the significance of this passage really goes back to the Old Testament. You see, the Jews would worship God in the tabernacle during the days of Moses, and then later they would worship in the temple. And it was understood that in the tabernacle and the temple, there was a holy place where only the priests were allowed, and then inside the holy place, there was the holiest of holies, where only the high priest was allowed. And in the holiest of holies was the glory of God. The glory of God would inhabit there, and that's how the Jews knew that God was in their presence. And so the glory of God, that started in the days of Moses, and then later, before they were fully exiled, Ezekiel from the land of Babylon would have this vision of God's glory leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, and it would be shortly after that that the city of Jerusalem as well as the temple would be destroyed. And so from that time that the glory left, we have no record biblically of the glory ever returning to Israel. The only mention of the glory of God prior to this transfiguration account would be with the shepherds in the field when Jesus Christ was born. But as we get to Matthew chapter 17 and look at this account, I think we're going to be amazed at a testimony from God the Father himself. Matthew 17 verse 1 says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And verse 2 says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, I don't have to ask you if the brightest thing you've ever seen is something other than the sun. None of us has ever seen anything brighter than the sun. It is so bright that we can't even look directly at it. We often teach our children not to, or else they might become blind. But it says here that the face of Jesus Christ shone like the sun, showing that the glory that the Israelites understood to be in the tabernacle and the temple was coming directly from the body of Jesus Christ. It was coming directly from his face, going to reveal in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is indeed God in human flesh. And you may remember Jesus in John chapter 2 would say that his body is a temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He is God in human flesh. Even John chapter 1, verse 14 talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word for dwelt in the Greek is the same word used for tabernacle. John portrayed Jesus Christ like a walking tabernacle where the glory of God was inhabiting inside. And verse 3, we see this, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, Peter was making the mistake of treating them all as equal, but that's not really the point. One of the other gospel accounts of the Transfiguration mentions that Peter didn't even understand what he was saying. We know from the Gospels that Peter was the guy that would often run his mouth before he thought. So he made this statement, and as he's making the statement, we see in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. But let me go back to that statement from God the Father. This sight, the fact that they were on a mountain, the fact that there was a cloud, the fact that the voice of God was coming down from heaven, the fact that in verse 6 that the disciples fell in fear at hearing that voice. And by the way, we don't typically fall down face down in fear just by hearing a voice. But it's usually the gravity of the voice that shakes us to our core. Just like the Ten Commandments. Thinking back once again to Mount Sinai when the Israelites received the Ten Commandments, Exodus says that the voice of the Lord shook like thunder, and that's why they were in fear. And here we are, we have God's voice coming from out of the cloud. We have the presence of the cloud. We have the mountain. We have the glory at the top. And I can't help but think of this scene and think back to Mount Sinai. But what's interesting is that at Mount Sinai, when they were hearing the voice of God, they were hearing what started off as the Ten Commandments. One commandment after another thundering forth from God towards the people. Thundering forth with such ferocity that they were afraid for their life. But while God was thundering forth Ten Commandments here on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father has one statement and one commandment. He says this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God the Father, when he speaks in the Old Testament, he speaks throughout the Old Testament. And thousands of times we see phrases like, "Thus says the Lord," and "the Lord says." He is vocal throughout the Old Testament. He's vocal through the prophets. He is vocal from start to end. Very seldomly do you have a book where you don't see or hear his direct voice. So in the Old Testament, they're very used to hearing the testimony of God, the commandments of God. But what's very interesting is that in the New Testament, God the Father rarely speaks. He rarely speaks. And when he does speak, he speaks to affirm his Son, Jesus Christ. And instead of thundering forth and having the prophet say, "The Lord says this, and thus says the Lord," he says here, "Listen to my Son." And why does he do that? Because the authority that he spoke forth from the Old Testament is now the same authority that is being spoke forth in the New Testament from his Son, Jesus Christ. They have the same authority, and God the Father affirms him. And it would be after this sight on the Mount of Transfiguration that these disciples would lift up their eyes and they would see no one except Jesus himself alone. So while they heard the voice of God the Father, they saw Elijah and Moses. After it was all done, it was Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus indeed is the object of our worship. Jesus is God just as much as God the Father is God. And then at the very end of the book of Matthew, we can't forget the Great Commission. You see, the authority that Jesus Christ possesses is granted back to him following his resurrection. He existed from eternity past as God, and he had all authority, but he humbled himself by taking on the form of a man. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see that in Philippians chapter 2. But in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, we read this, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" And so Jesus is affirming this reality here, that he has all authority. He doesn't just have some authority. He doesn't just have most authority. He's not merely second in command. He's saying, "All authority has been given to me in earth, in heaven, and on earth." And verse 19, then that leads into his commandment. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now often when we see this command to make disciples of all the nations, we think of evangelism. But making disciples is a lot more than just evangelism. You see, he says making disciples of all the nations, and he's going to clarify that in two ways that we are to make disciples. One is that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That implies that people are being evangelized, that they're responding to the gospel, they're coming to the Lord in faith. And when that happens, you go ahead and baptize them. But in verse 20, we read this. This is also what it means to make disciples. It's teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them to observe, or the word could be keep, all that I have commanded you. See, the word of Jesus Christ is authoritative. And the call to the church, the Great Commission, is to make disciples. But a big part of making disciples is teaching converts, teaching believers, teaching those who put their faith into Christ to observe, to keep everything that Jesus Christ has commanded. And where do we find that? We find that in the Scriptures. And by the way, it's not just the red letters of Jesus Christ, because once you get beyond the four Gospels, you have the book of Acts, which is the testimony of how the early church grew. And then beyond the book of Acts, you have letters to churches and individuals from the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ. And all these individuals are taking the teachings of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are applying it to churches and individuals. And so to learn to observe all that Jesus Christ commanded us is to study all of the Scriptures. And that brings us to the third segment, which is the testimony of Peter. Peter was the preeminent of the apostles and disciples during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. But towards the end of Peter's life, the very last letter that we have from him, and we really only have a couple letters from him, but in 2 Peter, he expects to die soon. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this from verses 10 to 21. I would love to read the entire chapter, but I'll pick it up from verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." He says, practice these things, what things? Well, prior to that, he was talking about Christian virtue. In other words, that we are believers, so we should live according to a certain code, a standard. We should live in a holy manner. And verse 11, he goes on to say, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." So Peter is saying, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to want to remind you over and over again the way you are to live, how you are to behave. And verse 15, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So Peter says, even though you know these things, I'm going to keep repeating them. I'm going to keep repeating them. I'm going to keep reminding you so that even when the Lord does take me, when I depart from this world, when I'm no longer with you, that you're going to be able to bring them to mind, that you're going to be able to live the way that you've been called to live. But now he gives us his credibility. He reminds us of his testimony. He reminds us of who he's been with, where he learned these things from. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, Peter, what he had taught to believers didn't come from man. It didn't come from cleverly devised tales. It wasn't mythology. It wasn't fiction. It wasn't the ideas of men. But he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" I point this out because of all the memories that Peter could dig through. And we know Peter was with Jesus Christ through the full 3 years of his earthly ministry. And undoubtedly he saw many signs and wonders. He viewed many things performed that would have been incredible. Perfect teaching, great responses, unbelievable dialogues, so much learning, and yet the one thing that really sticks out in his mind would have been this experience of seeing the glory of God shining forth from the face of Jesus Christ and hearing the very voice of God from heaven. That was the greatest memory that he had. And undoubtedly, it was probably the greatest single human experience that anyone has ever experienced. I've never experienced something this great. And I can rest assured that none of you have ever experienced anything this great. No one has ever experienced what Peter and James and John experienced when they were on that mountain, when they saw the glory of God coming forth from the face of Jesus Christ, when they heard the voice of God the Father booming forth from the heavens. And he goes on to say, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. No one has ever had a greater experience than Peter, James, and John on that day when they were with Jesus Christ. But look at what Peter says next. Verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So we have the prophetic word. What's the prophetic word? Well, the prophetic word is the word that has come forth from prophets. It is what has been revealed to us through Scripture. All of Scripture was given to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through men who were prophets of God, giving us the Word of God. And what he is saying is that the revealed Word of God is even more sure than the great experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think about that for just a moment. In this day and age, when so many people put so much stock, they put so much emphasis into their experiences, into their emotions, even elevating it above what the Word of God says, Peter goes to show us that even the greatest human experience, even the greatest human emotion felt from this event of the Transfiguration does not exceed the Word of God. In fact, he says the opposite. The Word of God is still more sure. So he says this to say this: you would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. None of us wants to walk in a pitch dark place without light. And so that is what it's like when we live in this world without the Word of God. It's like we're trying to navigate pitch darkness. And so Peter affirms the Word as being authoritative. And then he goes on to say, and these verses many of you will be familiar with, verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. And so he affirms once again that the prophecy of Scripture, it's not the work of man. And a lot of people will, a lot of naysayers, a lot of mockers, a lot of scoffers will say that these Scriptures were simply just a work of man. Or they might say the translations have been lost and we really can't be sure that what we have really came from God. Or they will say that only some of this can be believed, not all of it can be believed, such as the red letter Christians. But it says here that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. There has never been a man ever in the history of mankind who got up one morning and said, you know what, I think I'm going to write the Word of God, and then God used that. No, it was the will of God, not the will of man. It says it was not an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that brings us to the fourth and final example, and that is the testimony of Paul. The testimony of Paul. Paul, as he gets towards the end of his life, and we know that Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. Out of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament, he wrote 12 of them. That's nearly half. So he wrote plenty of letters. He helped start many, many churches. But the very last letter that he writes comes when he expects to die. And he writes to none other than his own spiritual son in the faith, his protege, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we see this, and the letter is full of encouragements to lift up the Word of God and to live according to the Word of God. In chapter 2, verse 15, we see this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And I love the ESV translation of this. It says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Because the word for inspired in the Greek, it's a compound word that literally means God breathed. Theopneustos. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. These are all the activities needed to grow in godliness. And it says in verse 17, so that the man of God And typically when you see that phrase, the man of God, it's not merely just any believer, but specifically talking about the one who has been called to the office of teacher or preacher or shepherd of some sort, so that the man of God may be adequate. And that idea of adequate doesn't mean just barely good enough, but it means made complete. That the man of God may be made complete, equipped for every good work. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we have been saved for good works. And here, what Paul reminds Timothy is that the scriptures are able to equip. The scriptures are able to equip the man of God to be equipped for every good work. Everything that God calls him to accomplish spiritually comes from the Word of God. And that reminds me in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus Christ gave to the church some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. These are gifted men given to the church, but they were given to the church for a very specific reason. Verse 12 tells us that reason for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So all these men, the apostles and the prophets, and I don't believe the apostles and prophets exist anymore. I believe they were needed for the apostolic age to set the foundation. But once the apostolic age ended, we still had evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But in either case, these men were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So whether 2 Timothy talks about the man of God being equipped by the word of God, or Ephesians 4 talks about the saints being equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, what we see is that whatever the equipping that is required, whatever is needed for us to accomplish God's will, comes from His Word. And what I'm describing right now is the sufficiency of God's Word, but the sufficiency of God's Word would not be possible without the authority that comes from these words being breathed out by God Himself. All Scripture is God-breathed. And then finally, in chapter 4, I want to end on these verses here. You see, 2 Timothy, as I mentioned, a lot of great verses, a lot of wonderful exhortations, convicting exhortations. But amongst all the commands that Paul gives to Timothy, there is none that he emphasizes more than what he emphasizes here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and specifically 2. You see, he starts off in verse 1, I solemnly charge you. That's a strong commandment. And to do it solemnly, it means to do it soberly, to emphasize it as being of utmost importance. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and in his kingdom. And so Paul is providing this long run-up in verse 1 to the commandment that he's going to give in verse 2, because he wants to show just how important this commandment is. So in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, here's what I solemnly charge you. Preach the word. Preach the word. You know what's interesting is that Paul, when we think back to what he said in Ephesians 4, talking about all these different men given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul is someone that you could easily argue fulfilled all five roles, at least for various parts of his ministry. He was all five. And Paul performed mighty works and wonders. He could speak tongues. Obviously a prophet. He had visions. He had all kinds of gifts and abilities given to him by God. And his spiritual son in the faith, the one that he loved the most, was Timothy, the one that he gave the torch to carry forth, the one that he expected to carry forth his ministry. And in this final letter to his spiritual son in the faith, his protege, as he is encouraging him to be faithful, the command that he emphasizes the most in the entire book is right here in verse 2, preach the word. It's not perform mighty signs and wonders. It's not do works of healing and miracles. But he appeals to the word. Why? Because the word has authority. The word is our greatest authority, and it must be preached. It must be understood. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What's in season and out of season? That means there are times where people are going to receive the word of God, and there are times where they're going to reject it. And whether it's in season when they seem to receive it, or it's out of season when they reject it, Timothy, your actions are the same. Preach the word. reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That is the description of what it means to be out of season. But it's very clear to Timothy, from Paul to Timothy, that his ministry was to continue to focus on preaching the word. And so for people today that say the word of God is not the same thing as following God, they're creating what I would call a false dichotomy. They're splitting off God from what he said. And it certainly wouldn't make sense with this exhortation from Paul to Timothy. Paul to Timothy saying, no matter what people do, you continue to preach the word. That is my strongest commandment to you. That is your ministry. And that is only possible because the word itself carries the authority of God. Now, for all of you, I hope that this has been an encouragement to you. I hope that it's been a reminder of the power of God's word, but also the authority of God's word. We want to hold to God's word as being authoritative for our lives. We want to hold to the word of God as coming from God himself, that we may be able to read, to follow, to obey, to love, to share, to testify to others. This word of God is not any ordinary book. It comes from God himself. And the way that we know God has to be through his word. Now, I'm not saying that you should just simply read the word and ignore the person who gave us the word. You should read the word understanding that the source of it is God himself, and that by reading the word, we are hearing from God himself. We come to know and learn who God is. And that is only possible because God's word, like God himself, is authoritative. Let me close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had. We thank you for your authoritative word. I thank you for all of these men and women, perhaps, who are listening. Father, I pray that you would use this to edify them, to strengthen them, help them to grow in their knowledge and understanding of your word, help them to grow in their confidence. I pray that they would grow in their conviction, and that they would grow in their affection, and that that would lead to obedience, to living a life that glorifies you, but living a life that glorifies you in also sharing your word with people who so desperately need it. Father, we thank you for providing us your word. We thank you for the life that you have provided through your son, Jesus Christ, and the words that he has provided us as well, knowing that both you and your son and your Holy Spirit are all God. Father, we thank you. We pray that you be glorified in all things, and we lift these things up in the name of your son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you once again. And I hope you enjoy the rest of the conference.